chapter 3, close to the end of the third chapter. We saw earlier on, some weeks ago, how he interrupted himself when he was about to exhort the believers at Ephesus. In chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Messiah, Yeshua, for you Gentiles," then he has to pause, because there's something of great importance that he has yet to say before he proceeds with his exhortation. And he ends his exhortation with a prayer from verse 14 through 21. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, from verse 14 through 21. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Messiah, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church," or in the Kehillah, "by Messiah Yeshua, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Three prayers that he prays for. First of all, verse 16, that he would grant you to be strengthened by his Spirit, through his Spirit in the inner man. The second one is in verse 17, and the third one is in verse 18. We saw the first petition last week, verse 16, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit who indwells, leads, and teaches all God's people. And then verse 17, something else, that Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. Here's a second petition. God not only dwells with his people, he dwells in us. In Corinthians we read, "He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." He dwells in them as well. As one writer put it, "As the sun dwells in the house by his sunbeams, so Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, indwells us." But there are also passages, for example, in Isaiah 57. God speaks about dwelling in his people. 59, sorry. No. In Isaiah, I've mixed up the reference. It is in 57, but it's not it's 11. It's not at verse 11. It's verse 15. Beg your pardon. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." The Hebrew makes it very plain that God dwells in two places, in heaven and in the humble heart. The little word "also" should be there. "With him also who has a contrite and humble spirit." So as God dwells, indwells heaven, so he indwells his people. And we read about him who put his Holy Spirit in Moses in Isaiah 63 and verse 11. "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses," etc. So we see God indwells. And so what Shaul is asking for is what the prophets spoke about and what we also read of Yeshua speaking. John chapter 14, verse 20 and 23. Yeshua is speaking to his disciples at the Seder. It was during the Seder that he spoke these words. John 14, verse 20. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Or in verse 23, Yeshua answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Remember that message that Yeshua gave to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. If any man, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. This is what Shaul is praying for. He is praying for what God meant us to be. He meant us to be indwelt by God. This is why he's praying this. That Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. And when he says dwell, he means it as a permanent and abundant relationship, a mutual indwelling. Yeshua spoke of himself as the vine. He said, I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. There is that mutual indwelling, and this is how we understand our relationship to God, and this particularly to the Messiah. He indwells us. We are in him. Right at the beginning of this letter, when Shaul wrote it, he spoke to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Messiah, Yeshua. Well, where is he to dwell? He is to dwell in your hearts through faith. The heart stands for the mind. It stands for the will. It stands for the affections. That biblical term, the heart, means all three: mind, affections, and will. Those three great attributes of man: his mind, his feelings, and his will. He dwells with us and he dwells in us. That's why in the book of Proverbs he says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. In our hearts. In the prophet Ezekiel chapter 36, God also spoke in similar terms. I'm quoting the prophets to show that it ought not to be strange to any of our people to hear things like this. If our people know the Tanakh at all, they will realize that this is the teaching of Moses and of the prophets, that God means to dwell in his people, not only with them. In Ezekiel 36, the Lord says, verse 37, 27, forgive me, I seem to be stumbling over my references. Ezekiel 36, verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. He had spoken in verse 26 about a new heart and a new spirit. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then he says, I will put my spirit within you. The Spirit of God is God, the Holy Spirit. He is the third person in the Godhead. And we are indwelt by the Spirit, but not only by the Holy Spirit. We're also indwelt by Messiah. Remember in the letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, Shaul says, verse 4 to 6. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. This is what the Bible means. And at this time of the year, when people think that Messiah was born, this scripture reminds us that he did indeed come into this world. He came into this world of space and time, but he also came in order that he might find a place to dwell in hearts that are prepared for him. And this is why Shaul prays that Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. Through faith. This is the all-important principle by which we achieve that relationship. The Lord in the synagogue at Capernaum put it very plainly, and so plainly that it was offensive to his Jewish listeners. In John chapter 6, verse 53, he spoke about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They said, this is a hard saying. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They took it in its crudest literal sense. But what the Lord Yeshua said was spiritually meant. John 6, verse 53. Then Yeshua said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 57. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Well, obviously, the Son and the Father are involved here, not in an earthly, physical kind of relationship, but in a spiritual one. And when he speaks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he means partaking of my essence. You've got to partake of my essence. I've got to be part of you. You've got to be part of me. In verse 63, the Lord Yeshua said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So he was telling them, you've got to take me into your lives, into your hearts. But obviously, it was meant in a spiritual way. That's what we need today. That Messiah may dwell in our hearts through faith. Also, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, here comes the third prayer, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Messiah, which passes knowledge. You have to be rooted and grounded in love. When you root a plant, you expect it to take root, but then you expect it to grow and to produce. It may be vegetables, may be fruit, it may be flowers. Whatever the plant is, you have to root it well. You have to make sure that it is firmly grounded in the ground. That's why when you dig a hole for your plant and you put your plant in, you put the earth in, then you stomp it down with your foot to make sure that it's nice and firm. And that's the picture here. We need to be firmly established in Messiah, rooted and grounded. Not only that, but there must be a constantly improving experience and persuasion of his indwelling. There are people who live all their lives and they have never grown to spiritual maturity. They remain immature. They go to heaven, yes, but they're still only children. They have not grown to adulthood. We need to be not only rooted and grounded, but we need to grow. We need to produce. Yeshua said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. abundant fruit, abiding fruit. This relationship is not static, it's dynamic. In the Song of Solomon, in chapter 1, which is a type of the relationship between Messiah and his people, in chapter 1, I think you just have to weave your way between these headings that were put in by their translators. They've really mutilated this book by putting in their headings in between the words of the verses. Verse 4, draw me away, we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. That's the language of the child of God. Yes, you deserve to be loved. We will remember your love more than wine. Wine is intoxicating. Have you ever seen someone who's head over heels in love? They're intoxicated with love. We wouldn't blame them one little bit. They're bursting with love and with joy. And when the love of God comes into your heart, you feel you're going to burst. Some of you have had that experience, where the love of God has been so powerful, so real, you felt you were going to burst. If it's so real, it is so powerful. And why is this? Being rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend what is the love of Messiah. So we are now in verse 18. To comprehend means to understand, to perceive. It means an intelligent grasp that includes feelings but goes beyond feelings. We don't abdicate our minds. We don't put our minds on the shelf. Our minds and our hearts work together in the life and the walk of faith. Always. The mind and the heart must always work together. The mind must be in control. Otherwise, we are swayed by our feelings. But we see here, he says, comprehend with all the saints. That means even when things are blackest, you're still holding on to the fact, nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Messiah, Yeshua, our Lord. This is a third petition. And it is the logical outcome following us being rooted and grounded in love. Let me take you to a puzzling verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I mention this because it just illustrates what I've been trying to say. Here is Solomon, who's left us a most wonderful legacy in this book. And this is what he says in chapter 9, the second half of verse 1. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. Whatever does that mean? People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. Look at Joseph. We've been looking at Joseph's life. He may well have concluded when he was in the jail, God doesn't love me, or he wouldn't let these things happen to me. But don't you find when you look back that hindsight is 20/20 vision? And Joseph said, because God loved me, he allowed these things to happen to me, because he meant to bless me through my buffetings. Bless me through my brokenness. People do not know either love or hatred by anything they see before them. All his circumstances screamed to him, God doesn't love you. But the opposite was true. And then you see the rich, the wicked prospering in this world, and they say, oh, God must love me. Look how prosperous I am. But the book, the Bible says, God has set their feet in slippery places. And while they're boasting about how much God loves them and how much He has given them in this life to enjoy. They only have their portion in this life, and it's really a judgment of God that God has allowed prosperity to harden their hearts so they don't care for Him anymore. And they destroy themselves. You see? Don't judge by outward appearance. Don't judge a book by its cover. We have to use our understanding of God's mind, of God's word, rightly to evaluate the situation we're in. And one thing you and I can never say as children of God, we can never say, God doesn't love me. Children do that to get at their parents, don't they? Sometimes I've heard children say, you don't love me. They're trying to get at their parents that way. What they're really asking for is, show me that you do. Really, that's what they want. Well, when it comes to God, we should never talk to Him like that. We should ask for His help, never to be guilty of it. But if we have, we can always ask Him to forgive us. We are to comprehend with all the saints. And here He puts in all the saints to show us you and I are not alone in this life of faith. We are a big family. We are not to isolate ourselves. We are to share the love of God with each other. Comprehend with all saints. The love of God is bestowed on all His people. And it's meant for all. In the book of Hebrews, Shaul says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. We have to be careful that we do everything as a family. There are lots of people who go off on their own, loners, like the Lone Ranger. But that's not God's pattern. Samuel the prophet, when he preached to the people of Israel, he preached to them to turn from their idols and return to God with all their heart. It was about 20 years before they finally got their act together. 20 years. Samuel did not say, oh well, that's it. If you're not going to follow, I'm off. Goodbye. You won't see me for dust. No, he didn't say that. He waited and he went on working. He went on speaking to the people, teaching the people in a circuit every year. He went in circuit every year throughout the nation, teaching them. And at last, revival came. And God brought all the people together and they put away their idols. They offered sacrifices to God and they repented of their sins. So it is with all the saints. Keep the family together. Let's not go off everyone in our own direction. What is it that we comprehend? It is something that we cannot comprehend fully. And yet, we can in a measure. He speaks about the breadth and the width and length and depth and height. Width, to show that God's love extends to all His people everywhere. It's as wide as the ocean, like the little chorus goes. So we find in the Psalms, in Psalm 33 and verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, the width of the love of God. But also, the Bible also speaks about the length of the word of the love of God. That is, it's as long as eternity. It has no beginning. It has no end. God appeared to Jeremiah and said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Before ever the universe was created, God set His love on His people and determined to save them, to bless them, and to bring them to heaven. That's the length of it. From eternity to eternity, The mercies of the Lord are from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. The depth, that means reaching to the lowest depths, where we feel sometimes we have sunk so low the love of God cannot reach us. Yes, it can. David in Psalm 86 says in verse 13, "For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." The depth, reaching to the lowest. But then the height as well, raising us to the highest. That's why he speaks about the width and length and depth and height, to show us God's love is all extending. It reaches as far as we can dream. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds, says David. That is the width and length and depth and height. So God's love is everywhere. David said, "If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. Everywhere I go, even if I go to the uttermost parts of the earth, there your hand will lead me." What a great love God has. And he says in verse 19, "And to know the love of Messiah which passes knowledge." To know means to experience in our life, to experience in our circumstances, in our daily walk with God, in the heart. "I sat down under his shadow," says the bride in the Song of Solomon. "I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." He says, "I will feast with him and he with me." And how are we to obtain that knowledge? Look at how Peter puts it, Shimon, in his second letter. 2 Peter chapter 1. There is something you and I can do to attain to that knowledge. And it is something that we must keep working at all our lives, because there's plenty of work here for us and plenty of opportunity. And we will find in the end it was little enough. After we've done our best, after we've exerted ourselves most strenuously, we will find it was little enough. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah." That's the process. That's our responsibility. We have to work at it. It doesn't come by osmosis. We have to strive. We have to make an effort. We have to take ourselves in hand. But it is a love that passes knowledge. God's attributes are infinite, and the love of God is infinite like God himself. We are only finite creatures. Job's friend put it very well in Job chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Job 11, verse 8 and 9. I have to read from verse 7. Job 11 from verse 7 through 9. "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Doesn't that sum up exactly what we read here? Height and depth, width and length, they're all here. We cannot find out the limits of the Almighty. We cannot search out the deep things of God. Passes knowledge. But we can, in a measure, and we should always seek to know more, to appropriate more, to know the love of Messiah which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God in his fullness comes into every believer's heart and life. We can improve and increase our spiritual capacity, and we should. In chapter 4, which we'll be coming to soon, God willing, we read in verse 13 and 14. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 13 and 14. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Messiah, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We are meant to grow up into maturity. We are meant to go on unto perfection. And to be filled with all the fullness of God, how can we? Well, here's an illustration that helps. You go down to English Bay, you've got a big glass bottle with you. You put that into the sea, make sure that all the bubbles are out. Then you leave it on the seabed. It's full of the ocean, but the ocean is all around it. And that's how we can be filled with all the fullness of God. But we can be small bottles or we can be big ones. If we are big ones, we can contain more. And as we grow spiritually, our capacity to enjoy God and his love increases. And what a shame that so many people don't bother about this, and all their lives they're still small. When you get to heaven, you still have only a little compared to others like Abraham or Job or Moses. What a tragedy. You know, it is in a sense an insult to our Heavenly Father. We are saying, it isn't very important to me. This thing doesn't rate with me. I've got more important things. I've got this life to get on with. My status, my job, my promotion, etc. My earthly goods. And all the time, we're neglecting the most precious part of us, which is our soul. May we, all of us, strive to grow in our enjoyment of God. The first question in the catechism, Christian catechism, is, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief purpose of man? Why was he created? The answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You and I are meant to enjoy God in the true sense of the word. We're not meant to walk around like those people in the prophet Malachi who said, we've walked around all day in black before God, with a long face. That's not the true believer. We're meant to be happy in the Lord. Well, that doesn't mean we paste a grin on our face all day long. But it means that joy that is in your heart, even though there's sorrow in your face. That joy that transcends unhappiness. That's what we're meant to have. So we be filled with all the fullness, and that fullness is bestowed through Yeshua, our Messiah. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And that, when it says, when that passage from John chapter 1 says, grace for grace. It means ever increasing grace. It means that our life is not static but dynamic. That was his prayer for these believers. You believers in Ephesus, he says, this is my prayer for you. That was not his only prayer for them, but here we see one of his main prayers. And that's what you and I can pray for each other. We should pray for each other that God would give each of us this same blessing. Now comes the blessing with which he ends up this part of his prayer, of his of this chapter. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the Kehillah. The word here, church, is ekklesia in Greek, which is just the Greek for Kehillah. It means, Kehillah and ekklesia both mean assembly. So, assembly would be a good word. By Messiah Yeshua to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The implied condition here when he says to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly is, of course, God will not do anything that is unlike him. God will do anything that is God-like, but God will not do anything that is not. And so he has this implied condition. The three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, our God is able to deliver us, even if he doesn't. In other words, if it is his will, he will deliver us, but if he doesn't, still we will not worship your idol. That's how they spoke to King Nebuchadnezzar. We have examples of God's ability when he spoke to Moses. The people had been crying and saying, give us meat, give us meat. Moses went to God and he said, what am I going to do with these people? They're ready to stone me. So God said, go back and tell them, I'll give you meat. Not only a day or 2 days or a week, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils. And Moses said, how can you do that? Shall the flocks and the herds be all slaughtered to give them meat? And God's answer was, has my arm waxed short? You will see now whether my word will come to pass or no. Do you think my power is now restricted? See, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly. Job, when he faced God, he says, I know that you can do all things. I repent for all the things I said about you that were so wrong. When Jeremiah was in prison and God told him, this people are going to be taken away to Babylon, but the day is coming when once again property will be bought and sold in this very place that is now being devastated by the enemy, Jeremiah prayed to God about, you say this, Lord, but what I see is completely the opposite, the contrary. You speak about people buying and selling property, but I see the enemy everywhere. And God's answer came back, I am the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? And the Lord Yeshua had to say the same thing. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. He is able to do exceeding abundantly. This is the omnipotence of God. Here is a doctrine that we treasure. The omnipotence of God. Omni means all encompassing. All powerfulness of God. There's also the omniscience of God, which means God knows everything. Omnipotent, when we say God is omnipotent, we mean he is all powerful. We also speak about God as omnipresent. He is everywhere. His presence fills heaven and earth. In this case, his omnipotence. He exceeds our thoughts and our prayers. when we prayed to the extent of our faith and of our imagination, God used that as a launching pad to show us great and mighty things which we know not. He said to Jeremiah, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." In Job chapter 9, Job says, "He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number." What a wonderful God we have. "Above all, beyond comprehension, all things work together for good to them that love God, even the worst things." And that really needs a lot of faith to trust. "Above all, defying our conceptions." Jacob said to Joseph, "I had never thought to see you alive again. And now look, God has even shown me your sons. I never thought." When his brothers came back from Egypt and they said, "The ruler of the land has taken Simeon prisoner and will not let him go unless we take Benjamin down," he just had it by then. He said, "Simeon is not, Joseph is not, and you want to take Benjamin away from me? All these things are against me." But really, he was never more wrong in his life. "All these things are against me," he said. But just then, God was going to break through with such blessings that when Jacob realized the truth, his heart fainted in him. Isn't that something? Well, maybe you're not just now walking through the valley. Take this opportunity to fortify yourself, to reassure yourself. Store that away in your memory. Then when you have a difficult time, bring it out and encourage yourself like David did in the Lord. We'll have to continue next week, God willing, with this wonderful doxology, as it's called, this wonderful blessing. But we have seen enough to say our God is most wonderful, most glorious. And we are so thankful that he is our God today. Shall we pray? O Lord our God, we do thank you and bless you for so great salvation, for your unspeakable gift of your dear Son, and with him you have given us all things. Remember those who are crying to you at this moment for help, for deliverance, for an answer to their prayers. May they come to that place where they will be able to rejoice in you and in the marvelous blessings you bestow on them. We pray in the Lord Yeshua's name. Amen. Before we close, we have time for feedback, for discussion, comments, questions, and you're very welcome to contribute. Any of you has a thought, a question? Arnold, yeah. Yes.
And ask God, you show me the way and there's no silence. How would he have known he wasn't, how would he know when to wait or when to proceed?
Yes.
So he doesn't make a mistake of tempting God.
Yes. Yes, that's a good question. How should Abraham have acted? We read about him that when there was a famine in the land of Canaan, he went down into Egypt. Should he have prayed? Should he have waited for God to tell him? Would he have starved if he had remained in the land of Canaan when there was a famine? The answer to that is God had not shown him that he was not to go into Egypt. And many times in our lives, it may be that he prayed, or maybe he didn't think to pray. But at any rate, God had not shown him that he was not to go to Egypt, and it was the logical thing to do because there was food in Egypt. So off he went to Egypt. And God never censured Abraham for that. It was that he did tell a lie about his wife, Sarah. A half lie is a lie. She was his half sister, but still she was his wife too. And he said, "She is my sister." That's where he went wrong. But we find also Shaul didn't know where to go next. He tried to go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit said no. He tried to go to Asia, and again the Holy Spirit said no. So he went down to Troas, and he was no doubt at this point praying to God to see what to do. Now in this case, God had shut the door in his face. With Abraham, Abraham was learning as he was going along. He was growing in faith. He was not yet fully grown as a man of faith. And so God will always take us at the level where we are. He will not expect of us more than we are capable of. Yes, Pauli at the back. I don't understand the question. Sorry. Oh, yes. Yes. How can we preach to Israel? Well, we can do it first of all, by our love to our people, by demonstrating love to them, coming alongside.